Dear Father, thanks for this opportunity to open up your word. Lord, as we do so, we recognize that this, especially this book of Romans that you've written through the Apostle Paul, we recognize it's a foundational piece of our education. And we thank you for the opportunity to study it together. I thank you, Lord, for your care in recording the things that you've recorded, that we might know your heart and your mind on these things. And I pray, Father, as we look at conclusion of this chapter, this first chapter in the book tonight, that we will come to a point of understanding that you would have us be, and we would be able to fellowship with you in that truth and see it from your perspective. We just thank you so much for another day of your grace and the opportunity to do this tonight. And then we just pray for the truth to work in our hearts and just change our minds as it needs to, and settle us in your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's open up to Romans chapter 1, and we will conclude Romans chapter 1 tonight as we finish off dealing with this first point of the gospel message. So far, it hasn't been a whole lot of good news, and I understand that. But in moving through the gospel message, we're gonna deal with the hard truths first, and then we'll get to God's grace and how He meets us in our need, and by His grace provides for us exactly what we need, and gives us the forgiveness and so forth that we desperately need from Him. And so the first point here is recorded in verses 18 through 32 of Romans chapter 1. And what I'd like to do is let's just read down through that, reacquaint ourselves. And primarily, though, we'll be focusing on the last few verses, 28 through 32. That's where we'll focus our attention. All right. Beginning in 18, he begins, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." All right, that is the first point of the gospel. And what this is clearly proving for us is that we, beyond any shadow of a doubt, deserve the wrath of God. Okay? That mankind deserves God's wrath. It's what we would call wrath-worthiness. Okay? That's what Paul is describing for us here. And this is the first major issue of the gospel. And it begins there in verse 17 saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed..." I'm sorry, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." God has some anger against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, and Paul goes down to explain why. All right, and so all of these verses are giving us an explanation of why God is angry. What is his wrath against in mankind? And so far, we've seen a couple very big areas where men have known truth and yet rejected that truth and corrupted it and done what he calls holding that truth in unrighteousness. Okay? We know some things to be true, and yet we don't do with those things what we ought to do. We want to pervert that truth and change it. And so that's the main theme that he uses throughout this passage. We know that God exists, as he says there, and yet we don't honor him as God. We instead invent other things to worship and serve and give our honor and praise to. We know, as we covered last time, the issue of natural relations between men and women and the marriage relationship, and yet instead of honoring that, we as a people group try to act as if, well, it's okay for men and men to be doing their thing, and it's okay for women to be doing their thing, and how corrupt that thinking really is, to deny the basic truth of God's design and how that works. And that, okay, is again a prime example of holding truth in unrighteousness. We know the truth, and yet many times our society wants to say, no, it's okay, it's just like anything else. And that's what we dealt with last time, and we looked at why God used that as an example of holding truth in unrighteousness. Okay, so now we're moving to the third major point that he makes here. And notice it begins a similar way in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, let's just talk about that given over issue. It's very similar to the first two previous uses, right? Look back up to verse 24. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness. Okay, because they didn't honor him, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Then you see that again in verse 26, where it says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. There's the second time where God gives them up to their own heart's lusts, okay, to the own choosing of their own hearts. And it leads them down a bad path. But it's their choice and it's their desire. And he says, I will not stand in the way. I'll give you up to that and you can pursue that. Now, there will be consequences, but it's their choice and God gives them up to it. Then, in verse 28, we see the third and final time. And this time, it is a little bit different. To give up, it means to resign to something, to surrender, or to hand over. But to give over has a little more of a finality to it. Okay? When we give something over to something, you're leaving it off. You're finished with it. Okay? And you're going to cease from kind of dealing with it. If that makes sense to you. I think there's an extra level of finality, and I'm done. I'm done with you guys. Okay? And that's what's going on here in verse 28, and what's being described for us is God is saying, okay, I'm just going to give you completely over to your reprobate mind, and it's going to lead you into doing things that are bad, that aren't good, and that are destructive. But that's your choice. That's your heart's desire, and I'm going to give you over to that. And so, as it says, God gave them over, and it doesn't mean there aren't consequences, but it does mean He allows them to pursue that without interfering. Okay. Now, what's He give them over to? He gives them over to a reprobate mind. And that idea of finality is further confirmed in the definition of reprobate. Reprobate means, and we talked about this briefly last time, but it just means that something is rejected or condemned as worthless and as depraved or morally corrupt. Okay, something has just been decidedly seen and proved to be just wicked and corrupt. And so that's what a reprobate means. And so it says, look, mankind, and as we look down the list here, I think mankind's mind is reprobate. He's gone from knowing God to rejecting the Creator, to worshiping other things, to worshiping and serving the creature in an unclean fashion, then to approving of unnatural relationships, homosexuality, and so forth. And God's looking at him saying, your mind does not work very well. It's reprobate. It's wicked. It's corrupt. And so God says he gives them over to that reprobate mind. And thus God is really rejecting it as being devoid of any moral virtue. And then it is going to accomplish the complete devolution of mankind's actions and them just continuing to pursue a path away from him. So, this is the third and final giving over that God accomplishes here with mankind as a result of their choices. Notice what he gives them over to. He says he gives them over to something. Gave them over to, this is kind of an interesting one, and it takes a little bit of definition, to do those things which are not convenient. Okay? Do those things which are not convenient. How do we normally understand convenient? Something that makes it easy, yeah. I'll give you that too. Yeah, do those things which are not convenient. It's kind of an interesting term there.
This is not fitting.
Not fitting? Okay. I'm going to actually give you a definition that will be very similar to that. Convenient, we normally mean, yeah, it's just, it's easy. It happens quickly and maybe effectively. I'm handing some things out here. Kind of break down this last few verses, and so we can kind of break it up into its parts. We've seen the third and final giving over of that part, but now we're into the second part, to do those things which are not convenient. Convenient really means agreeing with or consonant to the nature or character of. It's to do something that would be befitting or becoming. All right, and that's, you know, the term fitting there works to communicate that. So we have to ask ourselves, well, when he gives them over to do things that are not convenient or not befitting or not consistent with the nature of something, what is that? What are we comparing it to? Do you want to turn the fan on? Are you guys warm? The idea of this being not in accordance with something, what is it? What is it not convenient with? We kind of need to ask that question. Well, to answer that, we may need to answer, who did God make mankind to be? Or maybe I should say, what did he make mankind to be? If he's giving them over to do things that are not convenient, not consistent with something, maybe it's not fitting the thing that he designed them to be. What is that? Back in the garden, it talked about he made man what? In his image and after his likeness. He made man to be like himself and to do things that are consistent with what he does and to think the way he does and to have fellowship with him, right? And so he made man to be godly. That's what he made man to be like himself. And so when he gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, he's giving them over to do those things that are not consistent with who he designed them to be. Does that make sense to you? They're going to be completely opposite of what God tried to make them or purposed to make them, okay? But God's resigning them over to it because they've specifically chosen that path and they have willfully pursued it. True. And really, it's the equivalent of God saying, go and be filled with yourself. I created you to fill you with me, with God's qualities, right? I created mankind to fill him with myself, God speaking. But now God's saying, go and be filled with your own self. And all that you're going to find there is selfish intents of your own heart that are going to lead you in bad paths, in paths that are destructive. Okay? You are nothing like me or what I created you to be. Now go and be what you chose and suffer the consequences. And that's really what he's saying. So, and it says, Now it's going to give a description of those things that are not convenient in verse 29. And it begins, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now remember, we started the passage in verse 18 saying, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Okay? So now he's going to give us a detailed description of the unrighteousness of mankind. And that's what he gives us in verse 29 and 30. But before we talk about that, there's one thing we need to point out here. Being filled with, it says. Did you notice the change of tense right there? Being filled with. That's kind of a present. What would we call that, Shirley, English homeschool teaching mom? Okay. You just really dropped the ball here. I did too. I'm an English minor in college, and but I think being filled with is something. I don't know if you call that present perfect or what you call that, but it's more of the present, right? It's active and it's ongoing. Okay, being filled with, and that's a little different than the past tense that he's been using. He's talked about how men corrupted themselves. And they dishonored their own bodies and they changed the truth of God into a lie and so forth. And it's kind of in past tense. And now he's bringing it to the present. Being filled with is a present tense issue. Okay? It's terminology that's present. And guys, this is where we find ourselves, is in this place right here. Where human history, very back in the very beginning, these things were taking place. And for a long time, they've been working, this ungodliness and this unrighteousness. Well, we find ourselves at that point, still at this point of being filled with these things. And it is the unrighteousness of man. And so, this is where we are today. This brings us up to speed in this little description of the history of ungodliness of mankind. Here we are today, being filled with unrighteousness. Okay. Now, I've given you a definitions of these terms. Mindy, did you get? I don't think you did because I gave it out last time. Let me grab a copy of that. Some of these are maybe a little unfamiliar. So, let me give you a copy of this. I don't want to take all of our time tonight to go through all of this. But as you read this passage, I do want you to be able to have a decent definition of some of these terms that may be a little bit unfamiliar. You have one. Good. Oh, no, that's not it. That's a different Bible study. Okay. As you read down this, though, let's maybe just note some of the ones that may be a little more unfamiliar. Okay? So he says, being filled with all unrighteousness, begins with fornication, which, of course, is just a improper sexual contact, being outside of marriage, being the improper part. That's what that describes. Wickedness, covetousness. Covetous being just having that ardent or excessive desire for anything. A little too eager to have and possess something. Maliciousness is being addicted to sentiments or acts of ill will, as it says, desiring to cause harm, be harmful. You found it, Noah. Good. Okay. Envy, I think we understand. Murder, debate, deceit, of course, is just the issue of concealing the truth, misleading people, and so we would say lying or being dishonest today. Malignity is kind of a strange one. Maybe not something that we normally use except in the case of tumors, right? A malignant tumor. Malignity means wicked or deep-rooted ill will or hatred. Intense and persistent desire to cause suffering to another person. Whisperers, that's kind of what we would call gossipers normally, maybe today. Backbiter, I think we understand what that means. Haters of God, despiteful. Despiteful is looking down on others. Proud, of course, we understand, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding. I find this kind of interesting that God includes without understanding as being part of the list of unrighteousness. I think that's interesting. He made us to have some understanding, right? And so it's inconsistent that we wouldn't have understanding and that we would persist in our ignorance. Are you going to say something? Okay. Covenant breakers. That's not living up to our agreements that we make with people, and not completing our end of the deal. Without natural affection. That's, I think, kind of interesting. Having feeling or emotions that influence the state of mind or actions that are against nature. This one would remind me of maybe a mom that just doesn't really care for her child. That's kind of unnatural. Okay. Or, some men who don't watch, sports events all the time. That's unnatural. Just kidding. I would be that one of those guys. Implacable. I like implacable. This is a cool word. That cannot be appeased. Irreconcilable. Inexorable. That cannot be assuaged or mitigated. Wow. That's my children in video games. Unmerciful. Not showing compassion. Okay? And so here we get this kind of long list. Three verses full of just unrighteous behavior. And what this is a really good opportunity for us to kind of look in the mirror a little bit. That's what he's giving us here. Okay? And to see not only ourselves, but to see other people that we know. And to identify that I don't think there's a person living who we can't find on this list. Right? Noah and I did something kind of interesting the other night. We were sitting down to read the Bible. And I said, Noah, tell me how many of these things you've done. And I started reading down the list. Left out the first one. But we started reading down, and Noah says, well, yeah, I've been this, I've been that, I've been this. I don't know, Noah, what was it? I don't know, maybe 10. Yeah, it was like 3 or 4 that he could say with a good conscience he hadn't been involved in. I'm not a hater of God, Dad. And I've never murdered anyone. And I think he's very honest about that. I don't think he hates God. or ever has hated God. Or murdered anyone. I don't think he's done that. Disobedient to parents, though, I think, and he was very honest. I have done that. But then we asked it of ourselves, and really, when I look down this list, maybe 4 or 5 I can say I haven't done, but there's a great deal that I have. And that's what's interesting about this list is it's not what I would call a comprehensive list of ungodly or unrighteous behavior. It's not comprehensive. We could throw a whole lot of other things onto this list, witchcraft and, all kinds of different things. That might be an inventor of evil things. I don't know, but you could throw in a few others. Stealing actually isn't on this list. There's a few things on the Ten Commandments that aren't here. Taking the Lord's name in vain, But at the same time, it's comprehensive enough to convict us all, and for us to see ourselves all here. And that's why I think this is such a it's such a great tool to help mankind see who we really are. Because we are all here. We all find ourselves here. Alright, sad part is, God didn't create us to be this. Okay, He created us to be godly. Over in Ecclesiastes, I'll just give you a reference. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, he says this, "Lo, this only have I found," and this is Solomon speaking, "this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." So God creates man upright. He's a stand-up guy when God creates him, but he seeks out many inventions. He's gone and he's perverted his way. And he has chosen things that are not what God chose for him, that are not what God wanted, and these are those things. And when we think about what God really wanted from us, He wanted that godliness from us. He wanted that God-likeness and to share Himself and His qualities and His natures with Him and for us to be able to manifest those things and to be able to fellowship with Him and them and therefore glorify God by our lives. And so, With that being the case, and for a group like this, as we're pursuing an education here, I wanted to do this exercise because I think it kind of helps to maybe give us a little bit of perspective. I want to give you some definitions from the point of view of godliness that are the contrast of these things. Okay? So, read down the list here, and I'm going to give you some words that are the opposite of this, but they're godly. They're godlike qualities. Okay? So, instead of fornication, instead of unrighteousness, we're going to begin with righteousness. Instead of fornication, we're going to talk about fidelity. Okay? Instead of wickedness, uprightness, contentment, charity, commendation, preservation of life, peace, truthful, tender affection, honest, bearing one another, lovers of God, compassionate, humble, meek, inventors of good things, obedient to legitimate authority, having wisdom, keepers of covenants, naturally affected, satisfied with good, merciful, and then having pleasure in doing good things. Isn't that kind of interesting to think about it from that point of view? The opposite of these. And see godliness there. And you know what, guys? That's where God wants to take us. Turn with me, please, over to 1 Timothy real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Noah, you're being a little distracting with that little thing. 1 Timothy 6. Paul says something very insightful here about godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to be in verse 6. Okay. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Now, I'm not going to talk to you about lust for money here, and that's really what he's talking about here. But look at that for just a minute. But godliness with contentment is great gain. All these other things that God lists here, these are things that the more you do of them, the less you're satisfied. And the more your soul is empty and wants to be filled. If you're covetous, the more things you have doesn't cure that. Noah thinks it does. But he's wrong. It doesn't cure it. Right? If you're malicious toward other people, beating them and bashing them and harming them doesn't fulfill your desires. It doesn't. It grows and grows. Being unmerciful, implacable is that very thing. But none of those things fulfill. You just want more and more and more. But godliness, he says, with contentment is great gain. When we attain unto godliness, and that's what we're pursuing in this education, God is going to take us from this ungodly state of being filled with these things, and he's going to change us into being godly sons and daughters of him. That's the transformation that he's going to make in our hearts. And when we're there, there's contentment. And we can have contentment because that's what actually fulfills. Godliness fulfills us, and it gives us that sense of completeness. It takes away all those vain lusts and those habits that we wish we didn't have and that are endless in search of satisfaction, and it gives us a satisfaction in our spirit. And so that's where we're headed, and that's exciting to me. And so I just want to give a little bit of perspective. We're not going to stay here. God's not going to leave us here. And that's not his plan. His plan is to take us and transform us. Now, let's get on to the last verse here. This is very important. Verse 32, because this does not end. I know you thought it was pretty bad, right? We had to look at ourselves and say, wow, I'm some of those things. Not only that, but other people that I know are some of those things. I like to use this example. Mother Teresa finds herself on this list. Mother Teresa. She's kind of before your generation. But even someone as selfless and giving as that, no doubt, at some point was probably disobedient to her parents. May have been even proud at some point. And that's often what I find, is the ones who have the squeaky clean life, there's pride. There is pride underneath that. And if I'm honest, that's kind of where I find myself sometimes. Might lie, I'm not saying I'm totally squeaky clean, but there is that tends to be there. So, anyway, I think everybody finds themselves here. But that's not the end. unfortunately, that's not where it ends. Look at where verse 32 takes us. There's a colon at the end of verse 31, and he's going to finish the sentence now. This is interesting to me. Verse 28 begins the sentence, and it ends with verse 32. So there's one long drawn-out idea here, one long sentence. He concludes the sentence with this: who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Wow, now let's make sure we really understand what he's saying here. First of all, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Now, what Paul is just saying to us here is that people, you and me, and other people we know, do the things that are on that list, knowing that they're wrong, okay? Knowing that they're wrong, first and foremost. And knowing that there's a just punishment for that. And that's death. Okay? You see that? He says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Yes.
Now, death is less to back here. We're in the heaven.
Uh huh. It's a good question. It's a good clarification. And I'm going to define death for you.
Okay.
No. This is great. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Guys, let me just say this to you first of all. If we know the judgment of God, then we know it's wrong to do these things, right? Is that not holding truth and unrighteousness? Is. It's going against our conscience. When you're deceitful, or when you're proud, or when you're malicious, or when you're full of envy, you know it's wrong to do that. And yet it's in your heart. It's there. And this is the real convicting point of the gospel, is that we know it. It's holding truth and unrighteousness, and that's why I point that out to you on your diagram there. This is God pointing the finger and saying, guys, not only do you do these things, you know they're wrong, okay? So just like when we rejected the truth of God, just like when we rejected the issue of natural relations, just like now we are rejecting the issue of knowing what's right and what's wrong. And we're casting that off, and I'm going to pursue what's wrong anyway, and I'm not going to do what's right because I don't want to. Yes. I'm not sure. I don't really think so. They are under a curse, though. Animals were not created to eat each other in God's kingdom. Okay, they were created all herbivores, and they will be that again. So there's some issue. There's some problems, and probably in their built-in intelligence, they probably understand some of that. But no. But this is saying we do know, and we have a conscience that testifies to that. But we also know that they which commit such things are worthy of death. That, I think, is profound. To me, that is a point that we can't overlook. What that means is people know they deserve to die because of the things they've done. They know there's a just punishment from God because of the things that they've done. And that punishment is death. Let's describe death for just a minute. Death, what that is the separation from God and the life that He gives. That's what death really is. All right, I want you to please turn with me to Job for just a minute. We're going to look at a few verses. Job chapter 27 and verse 3, and then 33 and 34. So Job chapter 27, real quick. Job 27, chapter 27. We'll start there, and then we're going to catch chapter 33 and 34. But just a couple of references here real quick. Job 27 and verse 3. This is Job speaking, and he says this, "All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils." Notice how Job equates having breath and breathing to having the Spirit of God in his nostrils. That takes you back to the creation, doesn't it? Where God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, and what does it say? He breathed life into him, right? Turn with me over to chapter 33 now. Let's see another description of this. 33 and verse 4. He says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Wow. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Where does life come from? It comes from God. And in fact, it comes from Him sharing His Spirit with us. Wow. The Spirit of God is the animating force of life. Yeah, no one can. The myth of Frankenstein is a myth. No one can create God with life. No one can create life with God. I'm getting confused here. Now, let's see what happens when the Spirit is taken away. Chapter 34. Chapter 34 of Job, and begin in verse 14. "If he set his heart upon man," he's talking about God. "If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust." You know what happens when you die? God takes his spirit back. Your spirit goes back to God. And that animating force in your life goes away. You're now dead. And the soul that is within you, that is you, separates from your body. Okay? And so, that's the result. That's what death is. And to be eternally that way is what he's describing. Death means you don't have the animating force of God in you any longer. You don't enjoy the glory of God and the good gift of life that he has given. He takes that back. And you suffer without his goodness, without his gift of life, and without him, without his presence. There's one other reference I just want to give you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's the end of Paul's epistles, toward the end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It describes it this way. We'll begin in verse 8. Chapter 1 of 2 Thess, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." I think that is a great description of death, because it's God taking his presence away. And you're without the Creator and the life that he's given. And so it's as he describes it, it's an everlasting destruction. All right, and that's what I think what Paul is talking about here. When we understand that when we do the things that are unrighteous, it's only just that God would take the life back that he's given us. Okay, I think we know that in our conscience. That is a logical conclusion to come to. That if we violate our conscience and the truth that we know in rejection of the truth of God, then it's only natural for the one who gave us life to take that back. And that is the consequence. It is death. But it doesn't end there. Here's the real kicker. As he goes on to say, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them to do them. Wow. What Paul just said there is, not only do we persist in doing the things that we know are worthy, make us worthy of death, we have pleasure in other people who do those things. Yeah, you know, there's a saying, misery loves company. I think sinfulness loves company. Right? And that's kind of terrible, but it's true. The party's always funner with somebody else, right? and you're doing those things together that you both know you're really not doing, but we're going to take pleasure and we're going to do those things together. But that's where mankind is. They know it's wrong, yet they do it. They know they deserve death because of it, yet they do it, and they take pleasure in doing it and knowing that other people do it. This is a dire description, but it's true. And it is an accurate description of the heart of mankind. Because of that, essentially what that means is mankind lives in willful and deliberate defiance to God. Okay? It's not just I was talking one time with some guys about the gospel, and I was giving them a tract, and they're like, oh yeah, you know, everyone makes mistakes. That's not what God's saying here. He's not saying everyone makes mistakes. He's saying, you know what's wrong, and you do it anyway. And you persist in it. You willfully, deliberately do it, knowing that it condemns you to death. That's what he's saying. And so this is a very, very important thing that we really understand what the point he's trying to make. This really, guys, is a very powerful point of the gospel. People need to come to terms with this. This is what takes us to the place of being ready to receive the grace of God. When we know this about ourselves and we can believe this, then we can be ready to receive God's grace, because we realize, I deserve nothing but God's grace. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I deserve nothing but His judgment and death. The question changes. You know, a lot of people, as we think about these issues, a lot of people, well, how can a just God condemn people to hell? Right? How can a loving God condemn people to hell? And you know, have people dying and this kind of stuff, and that being what He's brought into the world. Well, first of all, He didn't create it to be that way. We chose that. But second of all, how can a just God allow people to live when they do these things? That's my question. Exactly. And that's really the truth, guys. As our human government, we would be appalled if they let murder go unpunished. Right? We would be appalled if they let thievery go unpunished. Or lying in court and this kind of stuff. We would be appalled if they let that stuff go. And okay, maybe we are. So that's really the question. So that's what's so interesting about today, guys, is we live in a time where God is being gracious. And He's not judging. I mean, I deserved to die a long time ago. You know? Can I get an amen? And but that's the way it is. God's
wouldn't make a childhood.
Exactly. Exactly. I wouldn't have.
I mean, no, yeah, what?
So No. So, what do we come to? Where is Paul leading us? Well, he's leading us to one final logical conclusion, and that is that God is absolutely justified in giving death as a punishment, and that when He takes the life back that He has graciously given, that is completely just and is completely righteous on God's part. And so, that wrath... Well, whether you give assent to the truth or not, because you know He exists, you know you violate His standards, you know you do things against your own conscience, and you know you deserve death for it. I mean, it goes right down the list, and everybody knows this. And guys, this is without picking up a Bible. This is without, you know, sitting down in church on Sundays. We know these things to be true. And that's, we're going to talk about this later from the point of view of preaching the gospel to someone. And we'll quickly talk about that. But for right now, we just need to understand the truth of this. So I've written a summary statement. That's in the second part of your handout. And essentially, it just kind of summarizes the whole point that he makes from verse 18 down through verse 32. And as we read through that, essentially, it's just holding truth and unrighteousness all along the way. And I want you to see that theme through there. Mankind knows God exists and that we owe Him our lives, yet We don't thank him and honor him as we should. Instead, mankind ignores the true and living God, finds other false gods to worship, and exalt ourselves and our own works as being worthy of praise. In adulterated worship of the heavenly host, mankind gives honor to the stars for the good that God provides through his creation, or for the calamities that we endure, completely denying the truth of our Creator. Mankind knows that men and women were made for each other, and yet we give assent to preferred lifestyles. Mankind knows that it's wrong to lie, to offend moral justice, to engage in sex outside of a marriage relationship, to hate others without a cause, so forth and so on, yet we continue to do those things. Moreover, mankind knows that anyone who does such things is deserving of death, yet in willful defiance, we take pleasure in the fact that others do the same thing. So, the only logical conclusion, God is completely justified in giving men death as a punishment, right? We need to see God's justice and appreciate that. And we need never wonder, how can a loving God condemn people to hell? This answers that very, very, very clearly. We're going to stop there. Any questions?
I'm just curious.
Wondering?
About what
to do.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. I know, but isn't that interesting, though, that the loving thing to do is the punishment. It's to take away his liberty to do that to other people. That's the loving thing to do. And yet we confuse that. You know, today's definition of love is so askew from what real love is. And
it's even to say that someone deserves to go to hell for being sinned.
Right.
They automatically think that God deserves it.
He's
all about himself.
Looking to, you know, just discipline at any point or inflict harm at any opportunity. But I really think taking that parent point of view like you just did is really kind of interesting, because I love my kids, but when the thing that gets my wrath going is willful defiance. It's when, hey, now I told you, don't do that, you know? Or we just went over the issue of, this is a problem, you can't do that, you can't treat your sister that way, or whatever it is, and they go right back, and they just do it again and again. And sometimes they go back and they do it, and they turn around and look at you. Like, what are you going to do about it? And this is mankind to God from day one. I mean, it's just willful defiance, on and on and on. And here God has been merciful and gracious. And he does bring it to the point of, you know what, you only have 70, 80, 90 years on this earth, right? He does bring it to an end, but all along the way, he's being merciful in allowing you to live. I mean, it's odd to look at it that way, but it's true. So that's, I think, a good exercise to consider it from that point of view. Exactly. Exactly. Very well said. So, but like I said earlier, that's not where God wants to leave us, but that is where he finds us. And that's where he meets us. And so, you know, it's sad to me that a lot of Christianity is struggling with these ideas, and we see people acquiescing on this issue. And we see churches beginning to go the route of, well, I'm not sure that, you know, eternity in hell is really what God has planned for people. And maybe there's going to be another opportunity for them to get saved. Or some churches are completely abandoning the idea at all that there's a just punishment of eternal death for sinners, for people who reject God's grace. And because it comes down to that, people who reject God's grace. I think, oh no, he's too loving, and that's not, you know, and they're abandoning these ideas, and it's terrible, because,
well, it's just like the parents who are abandoning the ideas of disciplining their children, and you see the results.
Right, and you see the results of that. That's not what we really want. You know, it's okay when the finger's pointed at us, that's sometimes what we want. Don't judge me, you know, but when the finger's pointed at someone else, like, you just stole my stuff, then are we saying, oh, don't judge that person? Not normally, right? We're saying, no, that person's a bad person. And we need to... I was talking to a guy out in Ontario, and he kept giving me this line of, oh, if you believe it to be true, it's true for you, but if I believe something else, it's true for me. And No. It's like, what would you do if I walk out and took some of your stuff right now? I'm in a lot. He has all these car toppers and these different merchandise out there, right? And then he starts telling me a story about how some of his merchandise was stolen and how angry he was. I'm like, dude, and you're trying to tell me that you don't know that that's wrong? And that you don't have a natural understanding that that's wrong to do? Why are you judging that? Why are you so angry about this? I mean, it's just so illogical because of the contradiction. So don't point the finger at me, but it's okay, you know. And actually...
It's funny when you hear, like, see on Facebook, these darn uptight Christians always judging everybody.
I know, you're like, this is...
These guys be like that, I'd be like, well,
I just did that. And you know, it's funny you bring that up, because when you begin reading Romans chapter 2, this is exactly where mankind goes. I'd encourage you, begin reading chapter 2 and see what we're going to look at in chapter 2 is the arguments that mankind comes up with to defend himself in front of this accusation. Okay? In front of this condemnation. So chapter 2 begins with a defense plea, and the first primary defense plea is, well, yeah, but I'm not as bad as some of those other guys. And it's finger pointing. That's the first thing mankind does, is start to point the attention away from himself and look at somebody else. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. And that's the first self-defense plea, and it's an issue of relative righteousness. And it goes down and down. And so chapter 2 is full of these things, and it even begins into chapter 3. So I would encourage you, please read it from that point of view and start thinking about, this is God now dealing with people's reaction to this truth. Okay? All right. We need to stop. Let's pray. Father, thanks very much for the time. Thanks for the opportunity to discuss these things with these folks, and for the discussion, for the engagement on the truth. And Lord, I pray that this gives us a comfort in knowing this is where we are. We're in a hopeless state, and yet you come and you meet us there with your grace. And Father, we look forward to just continuing on to understand how you've dealt with it, and the forgiveness and things that you have shown. And we just appreciate knowing that not only are you a just God, but you're also a gracious God, and you provide for us in our need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.